And let's turn, if you have a Bible, please, to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28 through to verse 44. This is Palm Sunday, where right across the world, Christians are gathering to remember this narrative, this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem as a humble king. So I'll read this passage and then I'll pray and we'll look at it together. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." A number of years ago, my wife Lindsay was part of the final year art exhibition here in Belfast, in Belfast Art College. Lindsay trained as an artist there, and her final year piece was entitled Intimacy. And it was interesting, it consisted of lots of little mini paintings or pictures of keyholes. Maybe 100 little individual paintings that were each unique and fascinating just in themselves. You would go up to one closely and just see the intricacy and the different sort of medium that Lindsay used for each separate little painting. But this was sort of an installation piece that Lindsay put all together. And when you step back, you could see clearly that Lindsay had arranged her little mini paintings of keyholes in such a way that when you step back, you saw that it created a subtle outline of a cross. In a sense, the way to true intimacy that we can only know with God himself. Well, in our Bibles, the authors of the four Gospels do something quite similar to what Lindsay was doing in her final year art installation. They weren't giving us series of individual paintings or keyholes. They give us a series of individual accounts of things that Jesus said and did. Little portraits, glimpses into scenes in Jesus' life that we can look at. And in each individual narrative and account, we can see it and say, wow, that is communicating something wonderful. But as we step back and see how the authors of the gospel compile the narratives and the different things that Jesus said and did, we are to step back and see a full picture of who Jesus is, and it's supposed to command our response, our attention, so that we stand back and say, wow, that is Jesus. In each of the little narratives and sections, we see him, but then we step back and we see the full picture so that by the end of reading each gospel, you're to understand the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And we are to respond appropriately. So with this being Palm Sunday, what I want us to do this morning is take a look at Luke's account of Jesus entering Jerusalem riding on this young donkey. I want to ask, what is Luke trying to show us in this mini portrait of Jesus in this section of his gospel? And more importantly, what kind of response does this portrait of Jesus command or call for or elicit? In short, I'm really wanting to ask the question, what's the big deal about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that Christians all around the world today are reflecting on one level or another? Well, there's no doubt as we look at this narrative straight away, as we look at it as sort of a full mini portrait, we can see that Luke is presenting Jesus here as a king. The center of the narrative contains this Old Testament quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, that says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke picking up this Old Testament psalm and just inserting this language of royalty. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was what the psalm said. Luke's wanting us to see this as a king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But Luke doesn't want us to just see Jesus as a king in this section of his gospel. He wants to make his focal point even sharper than that. He wants us to see something more clearly and in a sharper focus than just Jesus being a king. Luke wants us to see the character of this king. He wants us to see what kind of king Jesus is. And in seeing his character, he wants us to come and to worship him. So this morning, I want us to see three layers of paint that this narrative gives to us that present the character of King Jesus. And it's important that we reflect on who Jesus is and the kind of response we should offer him as those who hear and see this presentation of Jesus. We need to reflect on this because often as Christians, we get so accustomed to who Jesus is, what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection, and what that means for us. And we sort of just get into this going through the motions. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus rose again. And we know all the facts, but the fire in our hearts isn't there anymore. We're not filled with joy anymore when we see the death and resurrection of Jesus. We just sort of say, yes, that's a reality. So what I want us to do as we're looking at this portrait of Jesus this morning is to be thinking, how am I responding to this Jesus? Will I respond with praise and joy and adoration, or will I just respond with indifference? So, three layers of paint that teach us so much about who this King Jesus is. Layer one, I think we're to learn from this section that Jesus is a humble king. Verse 28 signals the climax of a long section in Luke's gospel that started way back in chapter 9, verse 51. After an opening section of Jesus' birth narrative and account, we have this section on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But in chapter 9, verse 51, we have this turning point where we read, "As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And as you read through Luke's gospel from this point forward, it's as if you're always on the move with Jesus. It's sort of this on-the-move narrative. So you see, for example, in chapter 9, 57, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.'" In chapter 10, 38, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him." Luke's Gospel 13, 22, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Chapter 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So from chapter 9, verse 51, right up to here, chapter 19, verse 28, we're on the move with Jesus towards Jerusalem. And it's important as you're reading Luke's gospel that you're aware of that. You're reading as this narrative is on a trajectory, this gospel's on a trajectory towards Jerusalem. So when we come to the start of this section we're looking at this morning, we're to feel a sort of climactic moment. For a long time now, we've been en route to Jerusalem. Here we are, right at the cusp, at the point now where we're told Jesus is now marching on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And we're to feel something there. He's arriving right at the city that he's been moving towards for quite some time in this gospel. Why was he so determined to get to Jerusalem? Well, we have hints for us throughout the gospel. In Luke's gospel 13, verse 33, we read Jesus saying, "I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." You see, Jesus knew he was pressing on towards Jerusalem because that was the place where he was going to die and give his life on the cross to rescue sinful people from all the effects of their sin. The mission that he had planned with his Father before the world had even begun. Jesus was pressing on to Jerusalem because he knew this was the place where his mission would reach its ultimate accomplishment. So, to press on through this section of the account of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem, in verse 29, we read that Jesus approaches Bethpage and Bethany, two little villages about a mile and a half east of the city of Jerusalem on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It would have given you a good view at certain points as you were coming down to see Jerusalem. Verse 30 tells us that Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go on ahead into the village before them. Some of the other gospel writers tell us that this was Bethpage. And in this village, they would find a colt, a young donkey which no one had ever ridden. The disciples were to untie the donkey and to bring it to Jesus, and they were given these clear instructions. If anyone asks you why you're taking the donkey, they were simply to say the Lord needs it, and that was to be sufficient. And so the disciples go. They set off. They go into Bethpage, find the donkey, just as Jesus said. They were asked, "What are you doing untying the donkey?" And just as Jesus said, they said, "The Lord needs it." And they were given permission, and on they went. And I think we need to stop and ask, what's this all about? What is this little section of this portrait, this layer of paint that Luke's given us, what's it there to tell us about Jesus? What is the significance of all of this? Well, when we understand some of the Old Testament context that lies behind this moment and some background information, it really helps to illuminate what's going on. You see, in the Old Testament, we have a number of passages that contribute to this Jewish understanding that at some point in history, God was going to send a king or a Messiah, one who would come into the world and who would rescue his people from their great oppressors. There are a number of Old Testament passages, when put together, give us a real picture of who Messiah would be and what he would be like. Micah, for example, tells us that this one would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant who was going to suffer for the sins of his people. Well, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we have a word from a prophet that says this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here was this sort of mysterious Old Testament word that was written long before Jesus had ever come, that spoke of this coming king, lowly, humble, on a donkey, yet righteous and victorious. So when Jesus sends for this donkey, we're seeing him walking in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, words that had been spoken of a coming king. And Jesus is directing everything in an ordered way here that is just so clear in this, as he's giving directive instructions to his disciples with all authority and control. He sends for the donkey. The disciples find it just as he says. When he rides it, an unbroken donkey, it yields to its master's authority. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to ride an unbroken animal. I remember Lindsay did once. She used to ride when she was younger. When we were in Madagascar for a couple of years, she got on a horse that was on a beach, and it was a scrawny old thing, but she got on it. And this thing wasn't broken in at all, and it took off, and I was wondering if I was ever going to see her again. But thankfully, she made it back in one piece. I don't know, Colin Carl, if you knew that story. And yet, here is Jesus in this narrative, sitting on a donkey. Now, I don't think we're to think too much of this being a stubborn animal, because in the sort of ancient Middle East at this time, donkeys were kind of thought of stately, loyal, reliable animals. And Jesus sits on this animal, though, that has still never been ridden on, and there's no bucking or rearing or stubbornness at all in the narrative. There's just complete control and authority from Jesus. So I think this section on Jesus procuring the donkey and preparing to ride into Jerusalem is communicating to us so much when we understand the Old Testament anticipation about the coming king. He's on the donkey, and it's a huge statement. But secondly, this part of our gospel account communicates to us that Jesus, though he is a king, is coming as a humble king, proclaiming peace. You see, kings rode war horses when going out to war. Donkeys were ridden in peaceable times. The Zechariah 9 prophecy speaks of a king coming who is both righteous and victorious in one hand, and yet who is lowly and humble. In Isaiah 42:3, we read of this same coming king, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And I think this is such a wonderful encouragement for anyone this morning who feels particularly fragile, perhaps anxious or fearful, or just so unsure of what lies ahead of you. This coming king is not a king who comes like someone like Donald Trump, who we see in the news at the moment. It's all power and authority. He comes humble, a bruised rig, someone who's bruised inwardly and is struggling. He doesn't break you. And a smoldering wick that's nearly going out, you might feel like it, he doesn't snuff out. He comes gently and lovingly to his people. And I think we're to think again about what kind of response this should elicit from us. And I think it should be appreciation and worship of this glorious king. We've got to keep moving. Layer two in this narrative presents, and I think what we're to learn is that we're to see that Jesus is not just a humble king, he's a praiseworthy king. In verse 35, the narrative picks up again. The donkey's brought to Jesus, the disciples throw their cloaks over it for Jesus to sit on. He rides down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, towards Jerusalem, and as he starts this rocky descent, people throw their cloaks on the ground in front of him. The other Gospels tell us that they had palm branches that they were waving and throwing down before him. All of this basically saying, this is the red carpet treatment, because this is a very important person. This act of laying the clothes down, laying the palm branches down, it was as if you were saying that the dirt itself is is too dirty. We need to layer it for you because you're a person of great honor. But they don't just throw the cloaks on the donkey for Jesus to sit on and onto the road. They come and they praise God. They strike up praise, and in loud voices, they start praising God for all the miracles they have seen along the way. You see, this is, we're to think of this crowd as a group who from chapter 9, verse 51, have been kind of joining along. As Jesus has been en route to Jerusalem, some have followed him, others have joined the band, the procession as it moves along. And they're praising God now as the king descends into Jerusalem for everything that they have seen Jesus do along the way. And to guide their praise, they pick up the words of this psalm that I referred to earlier, Psalm 118. And in verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They continue on and say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, just to step back for a moment, I think it's helpful for us to think of Psalm 118 for just a moment, because we see when we understand Psalm 118 just how appropriate it was for this moment. Psalm 118 was a psalm celebrating a great leader leading a throng of people down to the temple in joyful procession. It was as if there had been some great victory, and the leader was leading the people in great joy to the temple, to the altar, where they were going to sacrifice and give thanks to the Lord for all this leader had done. So here's just a few parts of Psalm 118. You don't have to turn to it, you can just listen. Psalm 118, verse 15. "Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." He goes on to say, "Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. Lord, save us. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." And in verse 27, and just listen to this. "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." This is what that means, is basically, come gather the boughs, the branches, wave them around. We're celebrating. Let's join together as we go together to the temple. Go to the altar. And there, this group surrounding Jesus as he enters down the hill into Jerusalem, think of this psalm as they celebrate this movement of Jesus down into Jerusalem in joyful assembly with their palm branches in their hands, waving them around, praising, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And notice the trajectory of Psalm 118. Where are they all going? They're going to the altar. Now that's significant because this was a place of sacrifice. And Jesus, as we've already established, is moving towards Jerusalem with such determination because he knows he's going to the altar, to the place where he's going to die and give his life for sins. And you see, the religious leaders at the time knew fine well what this Psalm 118 was representing and speaking of. They knew that this kind of praise should only be reserved for God's Messiah when he would come. But the religious leaders did not believe that Jesus was the coming king. And so in verse 39, they shout out to Jesus and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're getting carried away in the moment. They're going a bit OTT here, and they're actually attributing stuff to you that shouldn't be attributed to you. "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' response in verse 40 is simply magnificent. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." Jesus is saying, I am worthy of this praise because I am the King coming in the name of the Lord. I have come to go to the altar for my people. And this reality is worthy of praise. And if these people don't cry out, then the created inanimate rocks will burst forth in praise. I can't help but thinking when I read this of the cartoons I used to watch when I was a boy, where you would have someone springing a leak in something, and they would press their hands down, and the leak would burst out somewhere else, and then they'd press their hands down there, and it would burst out somewhere else. No matter who tried to contain the praise, it was going to break forth from somewhere, because this was such a climactic moment in the history of the universe. God's Messiah, en route to God's place, where he was going to be the ultimate sacrifice for sins, to bring his people into a relationship with God himself. And this king is so worthy of praise. And we are to see that all over this mini portrait of Jesus. I remember when we lived in Madagascar, a Muslim friend asked me once, Steve, why do you praise Jesus? That's blasphemy. He said, I can perhaps accept Jesus' death on the cross. He's the way to bring me back to the Father. But why do you stop halfway and honor Jesus? You're giving glory to one who should not receive it. And this shook me at the time because I had been battered for a number of months by a group of Muslims who had been doing everything they could to convince me that I was wrong and attributing too much to Jesus. And I remember going back and reading the Gospels and praying and saying, Lord, I feel like I need a fresh understanding about whether or not it is okay for me to worship Jesus, or whether he was just doing everything so that I should worship you alone as Father. I read right through the Gospels, and when I got to this particular passage in John's Gospel, I was just overjoyed. It's John 5, 22 and 23. Here's what Jesus said. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And when my Muslim friend said to me, Steve, you're committing shirk. You're committing the ultimate sin, giving worship to someone who is not God. I came back to my Muslim friends and I said, you're creating shirk. The Father has said, if you don't honor the one he sent, you're not honoring him. I would be afraid if I was you. You see, Jesus is the King who has come in the name of the Lord, and all people should respond and praise this wonderful King. And brothers and sisters, let me just say, it is to be marked, our response here is to be marked by joy. I heard someone once asking a group of Christians a question, and it was something like this. Where has all the joy gone? Brothers and sisters, if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one sent into the world to rescue us, then surely nothing should be able to drown out our joyful praise. We won't all express it the same way. Let's not think that we all have to be bouncing off the chandeliers with our hands in the air. I think that is wonderful sometimes. We're commanded in the Psalms to lift up our heads, lift up our hands, lift up something. But we can be lifting up our hearts. But brothers and sisters, we must see the joy again. To be a joyful assembly. Joyful because of what God has done for us. You know, I once heard a joke when I was back in a Presbyterian church, and this person said, do you know why Presbyterians wear shoes that are one size too big? And I said, I don't know. And he said, it's so that they can tap their feet during the worship without anyone seeing. No, I don't know if that could apply to us this morning. But I think sometimes we need to throw off all these shackles of feeling so inhibited and afraid. We need to just somehow inwardly again think, I'm full of joy because of what the Lord has done for me. And you know, let the message get to your face and to your smile and to our greeting as we greet one another. People should come in and say, you know, I don't know a lot about those people, but one thing I can tell is that they're joyful about something. So you see, Jesus is a humble king, and he's a praiseworthy king. And layer three now in this narrative tells us that Jesus is a weeping king. In verse 41, we read, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he sees the city and he weeps. He weeps over it. We need to just pause for a moment to think about that. Moved to tears as he looks at the city of Jerusalem. And he says, if you only you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And this is reminiscent of words from Jesus earlier in the gospel in chapter 13, 34. Well-known words where Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, Jesus is in complete control in this narrative. He's directing affairs. He's fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. The rejection of the people is not a failure of God's plan in any way. In fact, it is part of God's unfolding purposes for his Messiah. And yet, as the people reject Jesus and are judged by God with a blinding of their eyes and a hardening of their hearts, Jesus weeps. He weeps over those who reject him, even as his Father's plan is fulfilled, that included that rejection. I think John Piper is right when he says it is unbiblical and wrong to make the tears of mercy here a contradiction to God's sovereignty. And yes, God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Yet we must never reduce the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to some mechanistic, fatalistic force that is totally emotionally detached from the outworkings of that sovereign will in the world. Our King weeps as he sees people rejecting him, even though that rejection was what would lead him to his death and resurrection, which was part of God's sovereign purpose and plan. Jesus came holding out the offer of peace to those in Jerusalem, and they rejected him and his offer. Psalm 118 is also the psalm that speaks of the stone that the builders rejected, who in fact was the head of the corner, who was the one around which everything else was built. And in verses 43 and 44, right at the end of this section in Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks of the judgment that would come because of this rejection of Jesus. He speaks of the city of Jerusalem being surrounded by enemies who would destroy the city and all those within it. Now we know this was accomplished in AD 70, when the Roman armies came and besieged Jerusalem and razed the city to the ground. But yet, this again was only a type of a much greater judgment that awaits those who reject God's offer of peace through Jesus. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that none of us need to fear that judgment because Jesus has been given to the world to bring us to a place where we are at peace with God. And this is why we call the gospel good news. Because God has given Jesus to the world as a savior. And that offer of peace is held out for any who would come and respond to this king and put their hope and trust in him as their Lord and their savior. I've imagined this narrative through the week in terms of us here today. And instead of thinking of Jesus coming over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, I've imagined him coming over Cave Hill. And standing there, I'm sure some of you have done it, standing there, Cave Hill, when you can just see Belfast spread out before you. Can you imagine Jesus doing that today? Oh, Belfast, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. Isn't that just unbelievably relevant? What would bring you peace, Belfast? If only you would know what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. Your rejection of me is blinding you. And yet Jesus weeps over this city. You see, real and lasting peace will not come to this city ultimately through our politicians. Some of them are doing a good job, and we're thankful for their efforts. It will not also come from just ignoring religion, because I think people are now fed up with religion and say, if that's what religion does, let's just throw it away because it's caused enough problems. But that's not going to bring us peace. It will not come from materialism or financial security, which is so insecure. Real and lasting peace comes when we embrace Jesus and are transformed by him. So on this Palm Sunday, here's a little portrait of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. We see the humble king, the praiseworthy king, and the weeping king. Let me close by just simply asking, what kind of king will Jesus be to you? He's a king that brings you joy, who transforms your whole life so that you want to live for him. Or is he the weeping king for you, who weeps as you reject him and you don't accept his offer of peace? Will you dismiss him as irrelevant, or will you turn to him and praise him, the king who has come in the name of the Lord? Let's pray together. Lord, there's been a lot in this this morning, and we see in this just one little glimpse of who Jesus is. And we thank you for this section of Luke's Gospel that tells us so much more about Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that there are so many little accounts like that in our Gospels that just help us to see more of this great and glorious King. And Lord, I just pray that as we respond now, that we would see Jesus as our King and praise him with joy in our hearts, rejoicing in the King who gives us strength and life. In Jesus' name, amen.